And you have to do it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 3, please, this morning. We'll read this chapter together and look at further keys to joy in the Christian life. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power of that he has, even to subject all things to himself." We're thankful for the reading of God's Word and this lovely chapter that we've read together. I did want to make mention of a couple of things in regard to Emmaus. I should take that opportunity. And there are a number of these Emmaus journals back there, and some of you may wish to look at them. The Emmaus journals are a fairly serious journal dealing with biblical topics on a rather deep or technical basis, but it's good for you. There's a good article here, a very long article on the Trinity. Hardly a doctrine more important than the Trinity. There's another good one in this issue on our Heavenly Father by Ted Grant, and one on Paul and Peter, or the Bishop of Rome fallible after all, an exposition of Galatians 2:11-14, and one on why sacrifices in the millennium by Charles Ryrie. Excellent book. This is the latest issue. There are a number of them back there that Dave Rogers has brought. Take advantage of these, but it's not light reading when you're feeling sleepy. This is for you when you are serious about the things of God and want to dig a little deeper. And we all ought to be digging deeper. Here are a couple of promotional materials This one having to do with the road to what's real and just sort of a view book of some of the things that happened at Emmaus. You can look at Dr. McLeod in his library there. He has at least 10,000 books, and he knows what's in them all. It's incredible. I have no idea how he knows all that. But he is a great scholar and a wonderful man, also a good friend of mine. And there's one here on arranging your visit. If you'd like to come and visit Emmaus and spend a weekend there and find out what goes on personally. Young people, are you listening? Might be a good thing for you to do. Now let's go back to our chapter here, Philippians chapter 3. And you remember we're looking at the keys to joy in Philippians. And the first one in chapter 1 is this, centering your life on Christ. And the second one we looked at yesterday is on modeling your life after Christ. And had I had a little more time yesterday, I would have told you that that little model I made of the ark takes a little work. I'm not thinking of what I do. I'm thinking of what happens to the ark as you model your life after Christ when it needs sanding, it needs drilling, it needs cutting, it needs shaping. And if you're going to follow Christ, there are going to be things that need to change. And change is not always comfortable. God works on us to change us. Don't miss the lessons that God has for you. For usually the lessons have some pain. Emotional pain, mental pain, even physical pain attached to them. Because somehow our fallen beings don't learn too fast. And God does it by various means. So, modeling your life after Christ. Now the third one today has to do with progress in your life after Christ. If centering your life in Christ would focus on this verse in Philippians 1, verse 20, to me, to live is Christ. Modeling your life after Christ would focus on verse 5 of chapter 2, where we are told that have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And our key this morning, our key verse or thought this morning of progress in your life in Christ, would be found in verse 14. I press on toward the goal. Pressing on toward the goal. And you'll notice that our chapter begins with a theme of joy again. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Like when Brother Mitch says finally. You know that there are at least 15 to 20 minutes still to go, but he said finally. Well, Paul does the same sort of thing. He says finally, my brethren. He's only in the middle of the book. Here we are. It really means to proceed then, my brethren. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't lose your joy, even when things are not what you would choose in life. And he reminds us again of rejoicing in the Lord. And when I was in the eighth grade, I joined a Boy Scout troop that specialized in climbing mountains. In fact, it was that troop that got me sort of infected with the idea. The first mountain we climbed was Mount St. Helens, when it was still there. Some of you will know that it no longer is there. It blew up. But I climbed Mount St. Helens, and by that time I was hooked. And we used to go out on weekends climbing in the peaks of Washington, and I enjoyed it a great deal. And I got as far as Life Scout and was enjoying it. And then I got serious with God. And it appeared to me at cross purposes that I was spending my weekends out in the mountains and not with God's people on the Lord's Day, learning God's Word and worshiping with His people. And for that reason, I decided that I would rather go on with God than go on up the mountains. And I stopped going. I quit Scout and stopped going to that troop anymore and spent more of my time in the assembly. It was a very good thing, although from my teenage point of view, it was a costly thing to do at the time. I've never regretted it. And so later on I began to climb with others, and I went out in the mountains with my friend Paul Flint. Brother Ben would know Paul Flint. He's with the Lord now. And we went up to a place called Denny Creek and camped, and then we climbed up onto a path near Malacca Lake, and above Malacca Lake was a great big mountain up there. And I said, "Paul, let's go for it." And he said something to me that I've never forgotten. He said, No, we don't want to tempt the Lord, Brother Ken. We don't want to go up there. He said, there are two kinds of people who go in the mountains of Washington. He said, there are the valley pounders and there are the peak baggers. He says, I'm a valley pounder. And that was the last time I went in the mountains with Paul Flint, because I'm a peak bagger. I think the valleys are lovely, but I think the peaks are more wonderful. I want to climb high. I want to climb as high as I can. And I've always been interested in that kind of thing. And so what we might have gone out with the young people a number of times. In fact, Ben himself was on one of those trips when we went to Cascade Pass and went around there. Even there, we went most of the way up a small peak, but there was a nasty little bit at the top, and nobody went up it. We were not peak baggers. We were valley pounders at that point. But spiritually, I want to be a peak bagger. I want to climb high for God. I want to press on as high as He wants me to go. And Paul is talking here about progress in our Christian life, which can be linked to climbing higher spiritually. And you'll never get to know the joy of climbing higher if you don't discipline yourself to do a little thing. You know one thing about getting to the top? It takes work. And it takes some skill. And it takes some equipment. And if you're going to climb high in the Word of God, or in your practice of worship, or in your witness for God on the streets, or in the local church, then you're going to have to discipline yourself to walk with God. And it's not always comfortable, but it's the way to the top. And so we're talking today about the joy of spiritual progress. And notice, first of all, and I could put this overhead up here for you if it helps some. First of all, progress through discerning the false and the true. False worship and true worship. Sometimes you pick the wrong way and end up on a little side peak that you really didn't intend to go to at all. Paul warns us about a couple of things here in the beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me. That is, he warns them because he loved them of what he had already spoken about. What's he spoken about? These same things. Well, unity, standing firm, being of one spirit, holding forth God's word as a light in the dark world. He's spoken about a lot of things. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. We need to be reminded again and again of the basics in the Christian life. We never get away from the basics. I read about a great cellist one day. In fact, he was the world's most famous cellist. I've forgotten his name. It was a Russian name. And he died at the age of 94. And on the day he died, he spent 4 hours practicing the scale with his cello. He never got away from the basics. And so it is with the Christian life. Paul reiterates them again. Why? Because, he said, beware. Beware of certain things. And he speaks here of those who were Judaizers, those who were the chief antagonists of Paul all his life, people that wanted to add to the gospel the ceremonial part of Judaism. You can be a Christian and faith in Christ, He's the Messiah, but what about the Mosaic Law? What about the circumcision? What about all the other things there? And they wanted to add that. And Paul calls them by three different names here. He calls them, first of all, dogs. It's not a complimentary name. He's actually mentioning what Isaiah has mentioned. Isaiah said, his watchmen are blind. They're like dumb dogs. They cannot park. Yes, they're greedy dogs who never have enough. And so on, that look to their own way. He says, beware of dogs, that is, these Judaizing false teachers. Beware of evil workers. That is, they wormed their way into assemblies or churches and spread their doctrine around. Paul reminded the Ephesian church of people like this. He says they're like wolves in sheep's clothing that worm their way into the assembly and then do their nasty work. And usually those kinds of people are people who will exaggerate trifles. Some little thing. They're cranks. They're fanatical. They're unbalanced. They talk about something like, oh, there's no version but like except the KJV. If that's true, then what did people do for 1600 years before it appeared? And on we go. But they make a sort of ministry of upsetting everybody over some little sideline. Don't do that. You may like the KJV. I grew up on it. I love it. I memorized it. But don't make it the chief point of your life. It's what it says that's important and how we ought to respond to what it says that's important. And there are plenty of people. These Jewish cranks were heavy on the law, and he calls them not only dogs and evil workers, but also the false circumcision. That is, they were legalistic. They had another requirement added to the grace of God in order to attain salvation. Unless you do it our way, well, it just is not right. You may call it today legalism. And there are some Christians who are held down by legalism, rules, and so on. Paul says those rules may rob you of your joy in Christ. Don't let them rob you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. But what should you do? Verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, what does true worship look like? Not these legalistic Jewish legalizers that were coming in. But there are three things to notice. True worship is a response to God in the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with the flesh. It's done in the power of the Holy Spirit, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And it's always directed toward God. And not worried about these little things, a response to God in the Spirit is true worship. We are the true circumcision and worship in the Spirit of God. And not only that, true worship is glorifying to God's Son, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, God's Son. Its focus is on Him, and we worship Him who died for us and rose again. And it gives us motivation to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And here also, the third thing in verse 3, true worship is opposed to trusting in the flesh and puts no confidence in the flesh. It refuses to place confidence in those outward kinds of things, or things that we do, or these legalistic ways that the Judaizers are talking about, or rituals, or traditions. It is the Spirit that counts. And so true worship is opposed to all this trusting in the flesh. And Paul then goes on to say, these are the things I faced. I was one of those Jewish legalizers. In fact, before I was a Christian, I was even worse. And notice how progress has taken place in my life. I had a lot of confidence in my flesh. In fact, this is how it works. And he starts talking to us about his worthless asset as being lost for Christ. Paul's example of progress and his worthless assets. There's a whole list of them, seven of them here. Look at them briefly as we go through this. I want to get on to some other things. But notice he's circumcised the eighth day, meaning he's born a Jew. And unlike many of the Judaizers who maybe have been proselytes and converted to Judaism, Paul was a Jew from his very birth and circumcised the eighth day. And of the stock of Israel, his roots were traceable way back to Jacob or Israel. And he could have done it and given you every name along the line. Way back for 1,500, 2,000 years, he knew his roots of the stock of Israel. And not only that, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the privileged tribes right next to Judah there. And King Saul had been a Benjaminite, and so was this Saul, who was now named Paul. And not only that, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he was a Hebrew boy. He had Hebrew parents. He spoke the Hebrew language. He lived by Hebrew customs. He went to Hebrew schools. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You couldn't have got better than Paul. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was radical in regard to all those things concerning the law, intensely orthodox. Every jot, every tittle I tried to follow. I was educated by Gamaliel, the most renowned Jewish teacher of the whole first century world, and Paul had him for years as his teacher. And the Pharisees, of which he was one, called themselves the straitest sect of our religion. He had advanced, he says, beyond many. Why, he was, as to the law, a Pharisee. That is, intensely orthodox. And beyond that, he's a zealous persecutor of the church. I promoted Judaism, and I would destroy anything that looked like it was going to affect us or harm us in some way or other. And so he committed himself to persecuting the church. And he did it for years, and that's where we find him in Scripture, in Acts chapter 9, and he's on a journey of one of these persecuting trips, going toward Damascus, when suddenly he's struck down and falls to the ground. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul saw a vision somehow of the living Christ. His whole life was changed, and Saul believed and became a strong servant of God all the rest of his life. And the final thing he says down here is, I was blameless before the law. I kept all the rules meticulously. Nobody could point a finger at me, he says. That's how much I trusted in the flesh. And after all, if you're as good as all that, then you're as good as anybody who ever lived. And God is going to love me. But that's not what he says. What are all these assets worth? I count them all but loss. If anyone was acceptable to God, it would have been me. And it wasn't acceptable to God. Because I missed the main thing. And Paul is making that point. That what happened on the road to Damascus, and his vision of the risen Christ changed his old life. And when he considered all that he was in the light of the finished work of Christ, he found that all that he did was absolutely nothing and worth nothing. And so on. His ancestry, his orthodoxy, his beliefs, his morality, his activities, none of it added 1 millimeter to his stature in before God. Because it was all trying. It was all working. It was all the flesh. And he had missed belief in the true God, and he missed belief in God's Son when he came. Finally, God revealed that to him. Paul counted all these things that lost. He goes on in verse 7 and 8 to talk about some of these liabilities of the past. And look at verse 7 there. But whatever things were gained to me, those, that is all this stuff in Judaism, those I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Loss for Christ. He measured the success of his life now by the very things that he hated most before. He was persecuting the church. Now he loved the church. He killed God's people. He stood by while Stephen was stoned. And now he regrets the fact that he was there and agreeing to what was happening. You see, his whole value structure was turned upside down. And that's what should happen in America today with young people like you young people and old people like you old people and me. Our world is just the opposite of our Savior. And we should allow our value system to turn right upside down when we come to Christ and see things completely differently, because now we see them through His eyes and for His glory and for the glory of God Himself. And so He says, all these things I had, I count but loss. The word for loss here is also in chapter 27 of Acts, where they're having a shipwreck, and they count all that they dumped overboard as loss, because it no longer is counting. We want to save our lives. Get rid of this stuff. It was valuable cargo a moment before, but now it's all for loss. Get it out of here. Let's lighten the ship. And the cargo fleet had to be thrown overboard. And Paul looked at the cargo of his past life, and he sees it was all useless, so that he might gain spiritual life in Christ. Paul had been in that shipwreck just a few months before he's writing right here. I wonder how many of us hang on to cargo that we should be throwing overboard. Very easy to do, even for those of us who are older in Christ. We hang on to just the things that we like, you know. Well, that's just me, you know. And we hang on to cargo that really belongs to the old life and should be dumped overboard. So Paul says all these previous attempts to please God to me were nothing but rubbish. Or the old version says dung. It can be translated leftover food scraps, things thrown to the dogs, and the dog theme might come up here again, and so on. But it's not worth anything to me now. And he uses the word count. Did you notice in verse 7 and 8? He uses it several times. Whatever thing to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ. Counting. And he considered very carefully. And when he had considered it, he had not changed his mind. These things, in view of eternity, were worthless. He's glad to get rid of them. And then he goes even a step further in verse 8. More than that, he says, I count all things to be lost. Not merely the seven Judaistic privileges that he had in the earlier verses, verses 5 and 6. But he says, I count all things to be lost. It proved to be a good thing that he first counted everything lost, because God took it all away. When God took it away, Paul didn't mind too much, because it was all lost anyway. And so, it's gone. His life was barely saved. He'd suffered the loss of all things. What had he lost? Well, he'd certainly lost a lot of material goods. He'd lost his freedom. He'd lost his inheritance. He'd certainly lost his money. He lost his reputation with all the important people in the world. And he emerges from a shipwreck, and he was still in jail. Suffer the loss of all things. Oh, but that doesn't even compare. For I've gained something far better. I've gained Christ. And I count myself wealthy, he says. Loss for the sake of Christ. In the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. And then he looks back over his life. He finds that true righteousness is not earned, but it comes from Christ himself. That righteousness I thought I had when I was crying so hard and keeping all the rules and studying under Gamaliel and persecuting the Christians and memorizing scripture by the chapter, by the whole book, which they did. He says, all that counted for nothing. And now I find that my righteousness is not what I produced, but what he gave me. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And that's what God does to you when you get saved. He declares you righteous, not on the basis of who you are or what you've done. None of that pleases him at all. But on the basis of his Son, who was perfect and spotless and sinless. And he has taken your place, and he sees you through him who is righteous. And so Paul can say, I am found in him not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law that he described up above, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And now, through Christ, God sees me as righteous, and ready for heaven and reconciled with him, and my sins have been paid for, and Christ is my substitute, and all the other great gospel or soteriological ideas come through here. So true righteousness is not earned, but comes from Christ and with through Christ. Then Paul goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he looks at the possibilities of progress. So what should I do? If I'm going to progress in my life in Christ, if the key to joy is through progress in Christ, what kind of progress should I look for? Well, these are the things in verses 10 and 11 that I will look for, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, or from the dead. Paul had a goal in mind. Just like when you climb mountains, there is that top shining in view. He wanted to gain Christ. He didn't mean that he might gain Christ as Savior. He already was saved. And he had 30 years now between the time of his salvation and the time when he's writing here to these Philippian believers since the Damascus Road. But he wants to meet Christ. He wants to be with Christ. He wants to get to the point where he has fellowship with Christ forever. And that's the goal of his life, that I might meet him, be with him, that I might gain Christ, to depart from this life and be with him. He's already told us in chapter 1 is far better, far better. And he's looking ahead to the culmination of his whole relationship with Christ. Christ who's brought me to himself. He's clothed me with his righteousness. He's made me fit for heaven. And one day I shall be with him. Are you looking forward to that? I guess not. Well, I'm sorry for you. Are you looking forward to that? That's a bit better. And we ought to be looking forward to it, shouldn't we? My, what a time we have before us. In the very losing of things that were worthless, Paul had gained Christ, who is priceless. You get that? In the losing of things that ultimately were worthless, he gained Christ, who is priceless. Sometimes it's asked of somebody when they die, how much did he leave? And the answer is, he left it all. He left it all, and if you haven't got something on beyond, you are in trouble. And so with Paul here, losing things that are worthless. You know, most of you, that my brother died with Jim Elliott in Ecuador in 1956. Jim wrote that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yeah. Get rid of this stuff. You can't keep it. To gain what you cannot lose. Christ himself. Now that's a goal. And it's progress toward that goal that Paul is making. And so what does he want to do? He's looking at the peaks of the Christian life. And there shines the glory of his Lord and Savior. And so what does he say in verse 10? That I may know him. Progress in the knowledge of Christ's person. How are you going to get to know Christ? How are you going to know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, Paul's Lord, or your Lord, or my Lord? And that's the very point at which we begin to know him, when he becomes Lord of our lives. When he means everything to us. When we are submitted to him. When the things of this world look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, then we begin to know him. We know him as we read about him in the Word of God, and we learn of him in the Word of God. I am sometimes a little bit upset because many in the circles where I fellowship tend to emphasize the epistles like Philippians that we're looking at here, and they don't look at the gospel. But tell me, where are you going to get to know your Lord Jesus? God gave us four wonderful pictures of Him and His ministry. Read the gospel. Learn more about the Lord Jesus. And Paul desired that he wanted to know Him. And we can know Him just as Paul did. We can know Him in the Word. We can know Him in prayer. We can know Him better in worship. And if worship and prayer seem dull and formal and lifeless to you, then you have quite a way to go. But keep pressing on. Don't let it slip away from you. And so Paul says, I want to know Him better. And not only that in verse 10, he wants to progress in the experience of His power. I want to know, he says, not only to know Him, but the power of His resurrection. That is, Paul said to the Ephesians that God had mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And then he told the believers in Ephesus that the exceeding greatness of His power comes to those who believe in Him. How much do we know? How much do I know of the power of His resurrection in my life, in your life? And we can know it right now. We are to walk in newness of life as raised with Christ, according to Romans 6. And that power is something that is a wonderful thing. And we'll know more of it in the future when He takes us to be with Himself. And we are partakers in that resurrection from the dead, to know the power of His resurrection in my life. And I also progress in the knowledge of His suffering. Look, did you see that in verse 10? The fellowship of His suffering. When Paul was saved, one of the first things he learned was how much he would have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's almost the very first thing that Ananias told him when he got saved. Paul, you're going to be my minister to Gentiles. And I will tell you how many things you're going to have to suffer. But Lord, I want to live for you. But Lord, I want to be successful. But Lord, I want to have enough to feed my family. Yes, Paul, I want to tell you how much you're going to suffer for my sake. God has not withheld suffering from His people. In fact, He uses it to make us more like Himself. And that's what he's talking about here. He'd already told the Philippians that it was gained. That it was granted them not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Verse 29 of chapter 1. We don't like that. We'd rather hear about success and so on. We were talking about Christian publishing and how today so much is in the money. In years gone by, people published and gave books away for the price that they cost, literally the bare price they cost, or even less. They just gave them away. Nowadays, Christian publishers want to make lots and lots of money, and marketing skills are put out as to how to get them going and things like that. Sometimes it's almost scary as to what happens. I won't go into some of those things, but there are lots and lots of stories out there. Paul says, I want to progress in the knowledge of His suffering. And we may experience some of that, and realize more and more how much He suffered for us. And not only that, progress in being conformed to His death in verse 10. That is, God changes us from the caterpillar stage to the butterfly stage, and He does it through death. All of us are going to face it. I was talking to a brother last night, and all of us are going to face death at some time. There isn't a person hardly in the world, except a couple mentioned in the Bible, like Enoch and Elijah, that have missed death. The rest of us are going to face it. And no matter what you're teaching about healing and the atonement and so on, ultimately, if the Lord doesn't come and take us to be with Himself, we're going to die, including me. And then we shall be. But we need to be conformed to His death. And what a wonderful thing that will be. Death is not, therefore, some ugly end of the grim reaper. Breath, death is that transformation. We might be with Christ and like Christ and in heaven and knowing something of the riches of his grace forever. And then, notice in verse 11, progress toward resurrection from the dead. Death is only the door. In order that, it says in verse 11, in order that it means there's no doubt about it, it's going to happen. In order that we may attain to the resurrection. And Paul looks at that as his goal when God lifts him up from earth, takes him to be with himself, and he is therefore with Christ. We call that the rapture. Not a word that is in the Bible, but 1 Thessalonians, which many of you are looking at in the afternoons, or some of the great passages in not only 1 Thessalonians 4, but 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14 and other passages speak of that wonderful time, that blessed hope when God's going to take his people home to be with himself. Paul looked forward to that, to be caught up, to be with the Lord, knowledge of Christ, experience of his power in resurrection, to know something of his suffering, to be conformed to his death and the resurrection from the dead. But Paul isn't finished. There are principles of progress, and he wants us to go on. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. I'm not in heaven yet. But I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Progress toward resurrection from the dead, and by this principle. And first, we must realize that we are weak. We are not already perfect. We still have a ways to go. Somebody once had a badge on one of my furrows. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Well, that's true. God is still working on us, and we're not yet in heaven. And Paul sees that he's not yet arrived, but he keeps on pressing on, as he will tell us. I haven't already become perfect. I'm not in heaven yet. But I determine to press on. I determine to press on, to vigorously pursue the cause of Christ, the glory of Christ in my life. And make that my goal, no matter what my job is, no matter how many kids we have at home, and the hassles connected with trying to rear them for the glory of God, and the things that come into life through tragedy or accident, and whatever happens in the neighborhood, all sorts of things come in. But I determine to press on. I'm not going to let them keep me down. Some people have accidents or tragedy or death, or sorrow, or depression, or something, and it holds them back, and they say, well, I just guess I can't go on anymore, and they sort of give up. That's not what Paul's talking about. He certainly isn't talking about finding a nice retirement home in the South, and a tea time three times a week on the golf course, and a few little odd jobs, and sort of living for self the rest of his life. That is not God's view at all. Paul wanted to press on. He wanted to do this, and get this, to lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. Christ saved me. He brought me to himself. Christ has a purpose for my life, and I want to be sure that the Lord is able to accomplish all the purposes that for which he designed me in life. I don't want to let self get in the way of God doing through me what he wants to do. It may be small in the eyes of man, but it's what God wants me to do. It may be more public in the eyes of men. It may be here, it may be there. All sorts of variety in how God uses us. But do I want to finish all that God has for me? Whether comfortable or uncomfortable. That's the question that Paul is talking about here. To lay hold of all that Christ has wanted when he laid hold of him. Christ saved me for a purpose. And that purpose should be fulfilled in my life. What a wonderful thing, that determination to press on, to finish the work that God gave him to do. Paul could say that. Remember the end of his life? 2 Timothy 4? I have finished the work Brethren, I do not regard myself, verse 13, I guess, do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul had made mistakes, perhaps. We have made mistakes. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. The goal is he still pressing for that goal. No wonder he had such joy. And that should mark every one of the Christians, whether or not they play a harmonica. We should have joy in Christ and be pressing on for him. To Paul, the prize and the goal were all one thing, for to him to live was Christ, and Christ was the prize. And Paul looked forward to one day when at the judgment seat of Christ, he would say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Over the years, look at verse 15. Let us therefore. Now, I press on, Paul says, for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus when he should finally be with his Lord and Savior. Let us therefore, that is in the light of all that's in the future, in the light of the goal that is there. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude that if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. And Paul wants them to keep on going in the light of his glory and grace. Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world, 29,011 feet or something like that, was long the goal of mountain climbers, and the first people who climbed it were in 1953. But back in 1924, there was a couple of Englishmen, Mallory and Irvine, who made several attempts on Mount Rainier and were lost on the mountain in the end at about 28,200 feet, only just less than 1,000 feet from the top. And they had fallen down. From where had they fallen? From how high had they fallen? Well, the guesses are still on. They've actually found Mallory's body, and it had been preserved like an ice box for 70 years, and they found bits and things of the equipment he had with him at the time. Tried to get to the top, lost his life trying to get there. Later on, Hillary and Tenzing climbed it, I think, in 1953. They got to the top. I've dreamed of climbing Mount Everest. Never been anywhere near it. And I've got maybe five or six books on Mount Everest, including some relatively recent ones. But if you're going to climb huge mountains, you've got to press on, and press on, and press on, and never give up. You've got to have a strategy. You've got to move forward. And maybe one of the things we need in our lives is a good strategy. Strategy that involves the Word of God. It involves the worship of our Savior. It involves fellowship with other Christians and working together with them. It involves witnessing for Him in the areas where God has given us some contact with unsaved people. It involves a lot of things in our lives, but if you don't have a strategy, you probably won't get any higher at all. I was quite struck a couple of years ago reading a Reader's Digest article but it was about the horse Seabiscuit, and there's a whole lot of, in fact, there's a movie, I think, just out on Seabiscuit, and there was a book came out about that time. Probably that was a condensation of the book. But I like this story in the saga of this horse called Seabiscuit, and Seabiscuit was an undersized, mud-colored, crooked-legged horse, but had a lot of spunk and was seen by his owner as having possibilities, and began to run in the state of California and began to win races, and then he ran in other states and won a lot more races. And these were the days when the great horse Man O' War was around, and Man O' War's son, War Admiral was his name. And during 1938, just before the war, when things were pretty bleak in the Depression, the big news was Lou Gehrig hitting home runs or Hitler and what was happening in Germany and things like that. Seabiscuit was then big news, this horse, this unlikely horse that was getting race after race and winning them over and over again. And finally there was a big clamor to have just a special horse race between Seabiscuit and this Triple Crown winner War Admiral. And This was arranged to be done at Pimlico Race Course in Maryland, and in 1938, and so it took place. War Admiral was a spooky kind of course, and so the owner of it insisted that they have a walk-up start rather than a gate kind of start. And the owner of Seabiscuit insisted that they have a bell that rang along with the walk-up start, so as to be sure that they would start together. And then the jockey of Seabiscuit broke his leg or something horrible happened, and somebody else had to take over, by a guy by the name of George, I think was his name, something like that. And George, we'll call him George even if his name wasn't George, but George went up to the jockey and he says, "This big race is coming up, and I'm not the regular jockey. How can we win?" And Pollard, the crippled jockey, said, "Well, you've got to have a strategy. Seabiscuit will respond if you let him run alongside of the other horse. And then he gets jealous. And then he'll go." And so the day came for the race. And they were off like a shot at the bell. And at an eighth of a mile, they were Seabiscuit was ahead. So he held back Seabiscuit a little bit. And the jockey of the other horse, War Admiral, was a man by the name of Charlie. And the reason I got interested in this thing was because of the phrase, "So long, Charlie," it came out of this race. At any rate, he eased back Seabiscuit in this national race, and they were even again. And then as they passed a mile, and they had broken the world record at that point, he just leaned forward and he whispered in the ear of his horse, "To go. Just go." And his ears twitched, and he knew he had it. He turned around and said to the other jockey, "Along, Charlie," and won by 4 lengths. He had a plan. He had a strategy. And he won the race. Have you got a plan or a strategy to win the race for God? Father, we've gone a little long, but help us not to miss the fact that we're to press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To make progress in our lives, so many of us tend to hang back and become sort of still and stagnant in our lives. Help us to move forward. Help us to honor Him. Help us to prize our dear Savior and to live for Him and serve Him and press on toward the mark for that prize, which is Himself in heaven. Help us, we pray. Bless this camp today in Jesus' name. Amen.